question then to kick us off. Imagine that you have just bumped into someone who has never heard the Easter story before. Where would you start in telling them the story? You don't have to share, just have a little thought. Where would you start the Easter story? Perhaps you would begin with Maundy Thursday, which would be a logical place, when Jesus shared Passover with his friends before he was betrayed. Or perhaps you'd start a few days earlier with the triumphal entry, again, another logical starting point in the story. Maybe, though, it would make more sense to go back to Christmas and begin with Jesus's birth. That perhaps would be the best place to start. But if you were going to start there, then you'd need some context as to why Jesus came. So you'd have to go back even further into the Hebrew scriptures, to the places that prophesy his coming. But even they don't really give you the full context of why Jesus came. So if you did that, then you'd probably have to go back even further. I mean, you get the point, hopefully, that I'm trying to make here. The Easter story is a story that begins before every other story, before there were any other stories to tell. In order to find the beginning, you need to go back to creation. You hopefully know by now that throughout Lent on our Sunday mornings, we're going to be going through Saying Yes to Life together, which is the Archbishop's Lent book for 2020. And it's a book that attempts to paint a bigger picture of God's story of redemption, of how the Easter story is a story about the whole of creation. Paul says in his letter to the Colossians this: "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," him is Jesus, "and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." That's a really interesting distinction that Paul makes here. He doesn't say to reconcile to himself all people, but all things. The story of the cross is the story of all created things. So in order to get this bigger picture as we move towards Easter, we need to turn to the very first pages of our Bibles, to Genesis chapter 1. If you do have your Bibles in one form or another, do open them up. It is nice and easy to find. It's relatively near the beginning. And we're going to start with some origin. So the origin of the creation texts might be a new area for some of us, and it really is a fascinating topic. I'm going to attempt a brief layman's introduction, just acknowledging at this point that I am by no means an expert. 3 years in theological college does not a theologian make. The first thing we need to dissuade ourselves from thinking is that because these are the first verses in the Bible, then they must be early texts, because it's simply not the case. Have I gone too far? There. In fact, creation myths existed outside of Israelite culture and belief well before Genesis was composed. There are surviving copies of tales such as the Epic of Gilgamesh, which is on the left of the screen at the moment, and Enuma Elish from the ancient Near East, which you'll see on the right-hand side. These date back to about 1800 BC, which is more than a millennia before Genesis. These myths included stories of creation, of gods, even of great floods and the Garden of Eden. They begin with the separation of the heavens and the earth, the formation of day and night, and the rhythm of the seasons. It sounds rather familiar, doesn't it? So what is going on here then? What is the creation account in Genesis? Is it simply made up? Is it a rip-off of these earlier writings? Is it just another myth for us to discard with the others? Well, I hope you're pleased to hear, I don't think that it's either. But any exploration of Genesis 1 needs to first consider the vital themes of genre and purpose. So it's widely held that the story of Genesis that we have of creation in our Bibles is largely composed during the time of the Babylonian exile in the 6th century BC. God's people had been taken from their land and their homes, and they were captives in Babylon. They were surrounded by an unfamiliar culture, alien practices, and idolatrous worship. Life changed very quickly for generations of God's people. Their lives became almost a reflection of the Babylonian myths. They were desperate, chaotic, without order. And it's out of this context that Genesis 1 comes, a narrative that is written as a stark challenge and contrast to their circumstances, a narrative with the purpose of emphasizing hope, peace, and confidence. It's a story of one good God who reigns supreme, who has made a beautiful world and has created people to work with him to take care of it and one another, a people who are not slaves, but friends of the living God. It not only provided a counter to the ancient creation myths, but it was an ongoing reference point in a rapidly changing and frequently cruel world. As the Israelites struggled to find their place throughout their history, the story of creation and the early chapters of Genesis in particular became ways to ground their identity through the identity of their God. There is one God, he reigns supreme, and they were still God's chosen people. Now, the reason I start with all of this is because there are a number of different beliefs surrounding creation and opinions about what we have in our Bibles, and I want us all to be united over the next 6 weeks as we explore it together. So here's my stance, and I hope that we will all be able to say our amen to it. I believe that the words of creation in Genesis are trustworthy and they are true, and they will help us to help to ground us in the same way that they helped to ground God's exiled people. From these opening verses of the Bible come our understanding of who God is, who we are, and what creation as a whole represents, which is a reflection of God's character. And I hope that we can all agree on those principles. That's very small on the screen, I apologize, but if you've got your Bibles, you don't need it. So, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. One of the grandest differences between the Mesopotamian creation myths and the account of creation in the Bible is the description of God. The myths are full of minor forces, deities, demons, and powers that bring forth other minor gods, ever disparate and divided and competing with one another. The God of the Bible, however, is one, supreme and whole. And as we begin to look at the story of the creation, the first thing that we must begin by acknowledging is the one who is uncreated, the one who was and is to come. The Alpha and the Omega, the Lord, the God of hosts. Our God alone has the power to make the universe. The Hebrew word for create used in verse 1 is only ever ascribed to God in the Old Testament. He is the only creator. If you were with us back in harvest time last year, you might remember our study of Psalm 104. And there we explored how God not only makes all things, but he is ruler over the world. He controls and commands it. Beginning in verse 2 of that psalm, just a few verses. The Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. We have those words not only to tell us how incredible creation is, but to remind us that there is no one like God, no other glory like God's, no other power like God's. The elements are his to command, to realign, to manipulate. Creation is obedient to its creator alone. In Genesis, we read about how God creates by speaking everything into existence. And one of the things that I learned from this book reading it, which was fascinating, is that Jewish tradition stresses that this is not just a one-off action. God does not speak, create, and then dwell in silence. Rather, God's voice is something continuous, a song that echoes and reverberates through all of time. Perhaps then it would be more accurate to think of creation as God says, or God is saying, rather than simply God said. And so, and God says, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. The first thing that God speaks into existence is light. As we look through those familiar verses of Genesis 1, I wonder, have you ever asked yourself why God does it this way? If God is God, surely he can make everything however he wished to make everything. So why do we have it in the order that we have it in? Well, I have two suggestions I'd like to make. And the first is this, and it's hinted at from our reading that I chose from 1 John 1, that says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Light is a fundamental part of God's character, and the imagery which we are given in the Bible through which to understand him. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, light is one of the most frequently used descriptions and images of God to describe his presence. And it doesn't take long to think of a whole list of examples. Think about Moses' face shining as he comes down from Mount Sinai after having been in the presence of God. Or in the New Testament reflection of that, how Jesus is enveloped in light that's like lightning or like the sun during the Transfiguration. Think about the burning bush or the pillar of fire as representations of God's presence. How the kingdom of heaven needs no sun, it says in Revelation, as the glory of God gives it light. Or how about the opposite of that, and how the world goes dark as Jesus, the light of the world, is crucified. It's inescapable, really, that God is light, and everything points to this description of him as this beautiful symbol of light. Light is a symbol not only of his presence, but of holiness, of righteousness and purity. It seems right that when God chose to make order out of chaos, the first thing that he would do is flood it with a sign of his presence, filling it with light. I think that is beautiful. The other reason that God makes light first is that, encouragingly, creation in the Bible makes sense. Isn't that encouraging? Yeah. Alongside water, which God makes on the second day, light and water are the two things that are essential for life. Light grows our food. It gives us vitamin D to make us happy and healthy. It helps us to maintain a cycle of sleep and rest. But as we've heard, this is a story of all created things. So light also helps animals and trees to regulate, to grow, to migrate, to shed, to find a partner, to lure prey. It's incredible, really, that life is utterly reliant on light. And I find it so encouraging that the story of creation in the Bible makes perfect sense. We're not asked to believe anything that doesn't... that everything in modern thinking and in science follows the same order of creation as we have it in Genesis. And I don't believe that Genesis was written to be a thorough analysis of how everything came into being. But I do think that what it says is dependable and reliant, even by today's scientific standards. Are we following so far? Are we happy? Are we full of light? So, to recap so far. Oh, no, there we go. A little table. There we go. This is taken from the book. That for those listening, on the screen is a list of the days, and you can see how day one goes into day four. Light, day and night, and the sun, the moon, the stars. Day two to day five, the waters above, the sky, and the waters below, making birds and sea creatures. Land separating from the sea, and the creation of land animals in day six. These things are paired up, and any evolutionary theory will follow, in far more detail, those simple principles. Okay, so, recapping now so far. The Genesis account of creation that we have was like an anchor for God's exiled people. It remains to this day for us a revelation of his glory. For them and for us, creation reveals who God is, his identity, his imagination, his power and his authority. God's character literally shines into creation on that first day, blazing with the light of life and his holy presence. In the final part of this opening look at creation, then, we're going to be briefly thinking about the way in which we use light. By the blessing of God, there is so much light in the world. Not only do we have the sun, and on this morning particularly, we have, I think, more sun than we've seen in quite a few weeks. But we also have the ability to create light any time that we want, thanks to electricity. And relatively speaking, it's fascinating to think about this, that it's a relatively modern development, that electric light has only been around since the end of the 19th century. Here is, I hope you can see that on the screen, it is a composite picture taken in 2016 by NASA of the world at night. Can you just about see that on the screens? If we had the old projector, that would look like a black screen, wouldn't it? I think it's incredible to see just how much light we produce. From these pictures, we can point out capital cities and areas of dense population. We can see that absolutely nobody lives at the poles, at least that we're aware of. We can see how much of Australia is just completely uninhabitable. Why would anyone choose to live there? But we can also see that there is a stark difference between those who have and those who do not have, simply by looking at where those lights are. We absolutely rely on light, and I imagine that most of us take it for granted. As we came into the church this morning to set up for the 9 o'clock communion, we flipped those switches on, and there was light. However, there are still nearly a billion people in the world who do not have access to electricity. It's been shown time and time again that people need clean, affordable energy in order to escape poverty. And there is some good news in that department, which is that since 2010, nearly a billion people have been given access to electricity. But as we work towards bringing light to the whole world, we need to seriously consider how we produce this energy. Research has shown that air pollution kills more people per year than malaria and HIV/AIDS combined. So how we source our energy then is really important. Bringing it closer to home, alongside transport and food, energy is our largest contributor to carbon emissions in Britain. And together, those three make up 80% of our carbon footprint. So what then can we do? I'd encourage you to listen back to the talk given by Philip Nalpanis from Arusha UK that we heard on Harvest Week last year. But thinking specifically about light, there are two things that are really simple that I'd like to recommend to you. The first is switching to a green energy supplier. I don't know how many of us, just by show of hands, do any of us here use a green energy supplier? A number of us. Great, I'm really encouraged to see that. There are two that come to mind, and they're not paying me, Ecotricity and Bulb. Both these companies supply all of their electricity through either wind power or solar, or a little bit of hydroelectric as well. But the point being that it is completely produced carbon neutrally. Hannah and I use Ecotricity, and one thing we were really surprised by, well, firstly, was their customer service was superb. They're definitely not paying us. And secondly, is that it is not as expensive as you might think to switch to an eco-energy supplier. If anything, our energy bill went down. The second is to switch over to LED light bulbs next time your halogen ones blow. LED bulbs use 90% less energy than halogen, and they last 50 times longer. They're also now cheaper, I think, to buy. It's come a long way in the past few years. So go into your local Robert Dias, who is also not paying me. And they have a full selection of LED bulbs there. Thinking seriously about how we use energy is something that we are committed to here at St. James's. And I'm thrilled that our Eco Church Bronze Award was given to us in time for the start of this week. It's just a shame that the certificate hasn't arrived yet. I can show it off, but you can just imagine that I'm holding it up to you now and you're all going, ooh, for the recording. If anyone wants advice on ways to source more environmentally friendly and ethical energy, do have a chat with me. And if you are interested in getting involved in the Eco Church work at St James's, have a word with Mike or Jeanette, or you two are probably the best people to go to, aren't you? Fantastic. If we begin to see all of creation as God's incredible gift to us, then we will begin to see all of creation and its resources as a divine right for everybody. I think that's quite a radical sentiment to share, so I'll say it again. If all of creation is God's incredible gift to us, then we should begin to see all of its resources as a divine right for everybody. Light was the first of these gifts of creation to us, and I think it should especially be available to the whole world, just as God's light is there for everyone. Light is just the first step on our Lenten journey this year. It helps us to define God. It makes life possible. It allows us to perceive beauty. But we also rely on it every day to live, and we have a responsibility not just to take it for granted, and also to source it responsibly. A day is coming when the only light that we will all need is the light of Jesus, the light of the world. But until that day, let's remember to give thanks to God for all of his incredible gifts of creation, especially today, light, and let's use it to worship him. So thanks be to God. Amen.